go into 1 Peter 4 in a minute or two. I have some introductory things first. I did look back over the last couple of years, and when I've been asked to step in, I think the last two times it was Lamentations and Ecclesiastes, and so now to cheer us up, I thought we'd go to suffering. There are other things, I understand that, but I also ran into a line from Martin Luther this week and a situation I'll talk about in a minute. And Martin Luther's line was, whoever does not know God hidden in suffering does not know God at all. And that caused me to pause for a while. And so this message did not just write itself. It came in fits and starts and fought me the whole way, or rather probably I fought it the whole way. This homily is born of a strange process that began actually several years ago. Each individual event stands on its own, yet when the pieces are put together, they landed me squarely on the fringes of a discussion of suffering in the life of a Christian. And in a horribly terrifying way, I was left speechless and without a word to offer, which is strange for both a Geshe and a teacher. Because of a personal interest in hunting and having taken a trip to Africa several years ago, I became part of a discussion group in an online hunting blog of African hunters. This blog has thousands of members and interested parties, and I usually read from the edges, watching the debates from the safety of my lazy boy. Until one of the main contributors, a man called Johnny, a man who must be knee-deep in cash, for he hunts the world over multiple times every year, and who frequently posts comments and pictures and is known for his wit and good heart, made the following post, which I quote in part, and it was entitled Prayers, an odd title between travel problems and kudu hunts. And he wrote, if this thread is inappropriate, let me apologize now. As a few of my friends here know, my wife is going to have a very difficult surgery. Their kind words and prayers have been greatly appreciated, along with the great response and support I've had from other friends online. And there followed a mountain of prayers and encouragements from readers around the world, and even a few who identified themselves as atheists and yet offered good thoughts, for whatever that was worth, they said. Then several weeks later, he added the following, normally I'm a pretty private person, but I feel as though I owe those who sent prayers and well wishes some sort of closure on the subject. Unfortunately, the pathology report is the worst possible outcome. Our prayers are not his will. My faith is shaken. I'm angry and scared. And then a couple of weeks ago, he added the following, I feel that God ruined our lives in many ways. I'm so bitter, as I've said. I've just simply lost my faith. And so angry with him, it, spirit, whatever, I refuse to mention his name. I refuse to ask for help and guidance. I just refuse to plain believe anymore. A discussion on hunting turned into this. And I understand that the text we're about to read is focused more on suffering for the gospel, as in being persecuted for speaking about Christ or living for Christ. In fact, our text, in any event, should have application to Christian suffering in general, and it should help us to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect, as we're told in 1 Peter 3:15. And I want to be able to give the reason for the hope that I have with gentleness and respect to Johnny. With that introduction, let's head into 1 Peter 4 at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do so. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a complicated section of text. There are lots of becauses and therefores, and it ties together. But the point being, I think we ought to think of suffering in this life as having the power somehow to push us closer to God, to his way of thinking, and moving us in the direction of his will. Now, suffering somehow moves us closer to God's eternal will for our lives, and it's going to help us transform and renew our minds. I guess a easily answered question a Christian could ask would be, do I want to live in perfect harmony with God's will? Well, the answer is so obvious as to be a rhetorical one. It's like the days when your mother would say, do I need to tell you to pick up your clothes again? Most of us, I hope, knew enough not to say, yeah, sure, Mom, tell me to pick it up again. I'd like to hear you say it a few more times. We knew the answer to what was really not a question was, no, Mom, you don't have to tell me again. So in our analogy, the question, do I want to live in perfect harmony with God's will, is easily answered with, of course. A follower of Christ yearns to follow God's will closely, hand in glove, so to speak. But what if I don't want to suffer? But what about the unpleasant truth of the passage that suffering will aid in that progress of discerning and following God's will? Medieval monks sought to mortify sin by beating it out of themselves, as if their self-inflicted punishment could pummel away their sinful nature. Martin Luther, no stranger to self-flagellation, said, no man ought to lay a cross upon himself or to adopt tribulation. He wrote that later in his life. But he said, if the cross or tribulation come upon him, Then let him suffer it patiently and know that it is good and profitable for him. Now I have neither the intention nor the ability to turn this into a Christian counseling session. But the truth about suffering remains that God helps us through, not necessarily around, difficulties and sufferings. But he does give us a threefold command in that, number one, we will become more Christ-like. We will live in God's will. And we will then do good in the name of Christ. Conveniently, 3 points. First of all, we are told that suffering will make us like Christ, or even more striking, we will be partakers in Christ. Commentarist Matthew Henry says this about our joining in Christ's suffering: Christians ought to rejoice under their sufferings because theirs may be properly called Christ's sufferings. They are of the same kind and for the same cause that Christ suffered. They make us comfortable, conformable to him. He suffers in them and feels our infirmities, and if we be partakers of his sufferings, we shall also be partakers of his glory. Now, my initial response to Mr. Henry was, yeah, Matt, you first. Rejoice in sufferings. Verse 1 instructs us, though, to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. The word arm implying both protection from attack of evil and suffering-causing situations, and also as an offensive weapon with which to beat back the devil in his attempts at discomforting and discouraging us. We are told in verse 6 not to have an evil-minded lifestyle, but to live, think, believe, and act Christ-like. Verse 13 even seems to say that the amount of our joy and the volume of our glory we offer to Christ is tied directly to the extent that we are partakers in Christ and his sufferings. It's a bit of a truism, but if we are to be identified with Christ, as in our name Christian, then part, or some like John Piper would like to argue, the main part of our Christian walk will involve suffering. A non-suffering Christian doesn't seem possible. This is a seemingly unpleasant truth I've had to face as we move further in the text. Joining with, partaking in, and identifying with Christ form only part of the Christian walk that Peter writes about. Suffering is a mark of those who are living in God's will. To seek and follow the will of God shall result in suffering for the Christian. That is a disconcerting thought. Why would God allow me, or even desire me, to suffer? I don't like it. It's not fun. But suffering is called the refining test for the believer. Verse 2 assures us that suffering in the flesh will aid us in following God's will for our lives. And though we may be subject to ridicule and persecution from unbelievers, living through Christ in the midst of suffering draws us into closer relationship to God and his will for us. Inasmuch in sharing in Christ and adhering to God's will are crucial to the suffering Christian, there seems one more aspect from our text in developing an introduction to understanding and living through suffering. We are to exhibit, in the midst of the worst of the suffering, and of course the least, good works. Verse 3 opens our section of the text with a list of what we should not be doing as our works. And the list is long: sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Verses 7 through 9 add specific and implied acts, such as lack of self-control, being unwelcoming and unloving of others, and being a grumbler, Verse 15 contributes the following prohibitions. We ought not to be a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. So what ought we to be doing? In some ways, it's so obvious as to not need restating. As Galatians 5 says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. And just in case we don't get it, Paul makes a list like the list I just read. But equally obvious, though often elusive to the sinful heart, are the fruit of the Spirit. And in the rich language of the King James, I learned they would be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. From our text, however, what might not be directly stated but is implied and applicable is another kind of good act, another good fruit, that of comfort in suffering. God never tells us, as old American stories used to pull up our bootstraps and tough it out through suffering as a rugged individualist. He never says, to my knowledge, that we need to be refined by battling through suffering because, after all, we know God's with us, so be strong and courageous and tough. Fight manfully onward alone. No, the church must be a bringer of comfort in the time of suffering and despair. The word comfort in Greek, at least partially, can be a legal term meaning someone who stands alongside of someone in court for their benefit. And in English, comfort really means, originally, to strengthen much, to carry those who can't go on, to give strength to those who need it. One of the most glorious exhibitions of the church being church emerges in and through comforting its suffering members. When one suffers, all should suffer. When one rejoices in the Lord, the entire church does or should. With apologies to John Donne, allow me to modify his meditation 17. No one is an island entire of itself. Everyone is a piece of the church, a part of the body, and any man's suffering affects me because I am involved in the church. Matthew Henry wrote, "The good behavior of Christians under sufferings is the most difficult part of their duty, yet necessary both for the honor of Christ and their own comfort." I hope you have all had the joy of suffering with fellow believers. It almost seems to be an oxymoron, the joy of suffering with someone. I have experienced it in myriad ways from many of you as I look around this room, through the death of my parents, in-laws, through struggles of my friends and family. And I have been bathed in care through a frightening surgery. I have been lifted up in seemingly small and broadly public ways many times through the years. This has provided for me, paradoxically, the godly joy and assurance that can only come from suffering. A final, maybe helpful scenario on this confusing topic. Many are the men and women who have chronicled their battles with suffering. Hopefully some of you had read C.S. Lewis and his late arrival in a marriage relationship written about in Surprised by Joy, only to have his new wife's untimely death prompting him to write A Grief Observed, which records his battle, in many cases, with God and his ultimate restoration. In A Grief Observed, he writes, "We were promised many sufferings. They were part of the program. We were even told, 'Blessed are they that mourn,' and I accepted that. I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained for or signed up for. Of course, it is different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not imagination. His journey through suffering has brought comfort to countless millions. Years later, one of my professors, Nicholas Waltersdorf, lost a son to a mountain climbing accident. He then wrote about, following the model of C.S. Lewis, a lament for his son, Eric. His comments to us in his classes were poignant, heartrending, and often heart-healing. A final text, which can shore up the sagging buttresses weakened by the onslaught of suffering, comes from the ultimate model. Christ suffered more than any mere human could imagine. His suffering was no product of his own sin. His suffering never arose from a sinful environment to which he had contributed. He never took part in our sinfulness, yet he took on the suffering of us all, the suffering of all men and all women of all time. It's a powerful thing to read Lewis's fist shaking at God before his eventual restoration. It is sobering to hear Nick Waltersdorf open his heart in anger at God following the death of a son. It is infinitely more powerful to hear the screams of Jesus on the cross, ringing the words of Psalm 22 from his bleeding lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew his Father hadn't left him eternally, yet the agony of suffering drained out in a pleading, rhetorical, yet very real question. So, we come back full circle. Johnny, the man in the blog, is most certainly suffering, and even though I don't know him, his suffering affects me, and apparently many, many others. From his own words, it's obvious that he doesn't see any value at the moment to sharing in Christ's suffering. He is not understanding God's will in his suffering. And it's difficult for the rest of believers to rally around someone we meet only in the digital world and to bring comfort, to stand next to him, to strengthen him much. But I will try as others have. And though I don't understand fully how suffering allows me to be Christ-like, and though I don't see God's perfect will for me in the middle of suffering, and though the pain doesn't leave as others rally around to strengthen me, this is the Lord's promise. In closing, Paul Brand was a medical doctor who spent much of his life working in a leper colony. He also applied his faith and experience to written reflections on pain and suffering, sometimes in collaboration with Philip Yancey. He offers this: I have come to see that pain and pleasure come not to us as opposite, but as Siamese twins, strangely joined and intertwined. Nearly all my memories of acute happiness, in fact, involve some element of pain or struggle. And John Piper, noted pastor and writer, also reflects on this most human of experience when he says, I've never heard anyone say, the deepest and rarest and most satisfying joys of my life have come in times of extended ease and earthly comfort. Nobody says that. It isn't true. What's true is what Samuel Rutherford said when he was put in the cellars of affliction. The great king keeps his wine there, not in the courtyard where the sun shines. What's true is what Charles Spurgeon said, those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. In the darkest moments, I need to see what Martin Luther saw hundreds of years ago when he wrote that our Lord God looks on for a while and puts us in a tight place, so that we may learn from our own experience that what seems like the small, weak, miserable word, with a capital W, is stronger than the devil and the gates of hell. That word never fails. I believe, Lord, We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. Amen.